the 8th chapter, and we will begin at verse 37. John chapter 8, 37 right to 59, the end of the chapter. Last week we focused in on verses 31 to 36, where the Lord Jesus made it clear that the evidence that we are truly his disciples is that we abide in his word. If we are not people of the word, then we are not people of the living word, the Son of God. So it's very important that we know that we are his children, that we are followers of Jesus, and that the evidence is there that begins not from an outward reading of the word because you have to, but an inward love for the word and desire for the word because you've been made a new creature in Christ. Well, as we read the remainder of this chapter, we see Jesus interacting with people who are hostile to him. And that's very relevant for us today. The world is becoming increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. We will experience the same kind of hostility if we are faithful to Jesus and follow him. But even more than that, we need to look at ourselves and put ourselves in the place of those who were hostile to him and ask ourselves, am I hostile to Jesus in any way? Are there things in my life that resist his authority and his leading? Do I really believe in him and trust him? Have I come to grips with his claims? So we need to see ourselves on both sides of this divide. Are we those who are walking with Jesus and perhaps going to face opposition because of that? Are we those who are not totally surrendered to him ourselves? So he's always interacting with people, and his interactions produce some varied reactions. Some fall at his feet and worship him, saying, as Thomas did, my Lord and my God, and others pick up stones to stone him. So where do we fit into that? So let's read together, beginning at verse 37, right to the end of the chapter. He has just said, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And then at verse 37, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to help us understand it this morning. Father, we come to you in humility, recognizing that we are dealing with sublime truths here, truths that are eternal and glorious and beyond our understanding, apart from your help, apart from the help of your Spirit. And we plead that he would open our hearts and our minds to understand and believe and apply and obey these great truths. Help us to see reality as it really is, and especially help us to understand and see and respond to your Son as he deserves and as we ought, that we might live for his glory, that we might come to know him and experience life, which is life indeed. We ask it in his name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. Way back in 1926, a book was written containing an essay. And that essay has been passed down many times over the past 90 years. Slightly different forms, I suppose. But it goes something like this. And I quote, I'm going to read a section from this. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30, and then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Those are the facts of his human life. Today we look back across 1900 years, 2000 years now, and ask, what kind of trail has he left across the centuries? When we try to sum up his influence, all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. It's a great essay. Well put. One would think that with death being the only certainty in this uncertain life, people would be eager to examine the life and teachings of such a man in their quest to discover why they are on this earth, and how they might know what their eternal destiny will be when they leave it. And yet so many people simply brush him off and dismiss him as nothing more than a myth, or at best one wise man among many down through history. Perhaps even the greatest moral teacher who ever lived, but a man nevertheless. Most people can't be bothered to take the time to really seek the truth about Jesus Christ and to respond to him. When our Lord was on earth, he was constantly face to face with people hostile to him, people who refused to listen, people whose pride and prejudice prevented them from really hearing his message or recognizing his identity. Not much has changed over the centuries. The majority of people continue to reject him by refusing to consider the majesty and the magnitude of his claims. But we can't escape him. He continues to sift the human race. And he forces all of us to take a stand in regard to himself. Even to ignore him is to take a position that we will one day have to answer for. And so this morning I invite each one of us here to again consider his teaching and his person. For our text this morning that we've just read teaches us a very important principle, and it is this: the very state of our heart before God is revealed by our response to the claims of Jesus Christ. You may come to church, you may be coming to church regularly for 40 or 50 years. You may be coming to church for the first time. You may be here exploring whether Jesus Christ is who he says he is. Recognize the magnitude of his claims and recognize that the state of your heart is laid bare by your response to those claims this morning. So let's examine his claims and the response he calls for as we look at this great passage. If you wish, there is an outline in your bulletin that will help you follow the flow of thought. You can take notes if you should desire, but if you don't, just ignore it. First point I want to draw from this passage, and there are really only two main points this morning. The incredible claims of Jesus Christ ought to shake our lives to their very foundations. They ought to shake our lives to our very foundations. If you can come in here today and leave here today the same person you were when you came in, then you have not comprehended his claims. And so I would ask you this morning to do your best and to ask God to help you to understand what Jesus is claiming in this passage. Because his claims are incredible. People will try and tell you, well, he was just a good man. He didn't claim to be God in human flesh. People who say that are blind and deaf. They have not understood. And so we need to all ask God to give us understanding this morning. First of all, we see that he claims to be the unique Son of God the Father. If we aren't moved by what he claims in this passage, it's because our view of God is far too low. In verse 38, Jesus said, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father." And he says to the people that are hostile to him, "You do what you have heard from your Father." So he's talking about God as his Father. You remember that when he rose from the dead, he said to the disciples, "Go and tell my brothers, I am ascending to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father." God is our Father by adoption, but there is a distinct and an eternal difference between God's fatherhood toward Jesus and his fatherhood toward us. Thankfully, as Christians, as followers of Jesus, we've been adopted by God and we can call him our Father. But only Jesus can say my Father in a particular way whereby he shares the very nature of God and is one of essence, one in essence with God and has been forever. There was never a time when Jesus wasn't. There was never a time when he was not the eternal Son who is God the Son, co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So when he says, my Father, he is speaking about a unique relationship with God. He is the Son of the Father in a way that no other person in history has ever been able to claim. In verse 38, he talks about what I have seen with my Father. He has been with the Father. The Father reveals everything to the Son. There is nothing hidden by the eternal God that the Son does not know. You think about that for a moment. When we're sharing the gospel with people, one of the things we would ask them is, how do you know what you claim to know? Ultimately, you cannot prove a universal negative. You cannot prove there is no God unless you are in fact God, because you would have to have all knowledge of everything in the universe and everything beyond the universe to be able to say there is no God. Only God has that exhaustive, eternal, infinite knowledge. But Jesus is saying that whatever The Father is and does and knows. The Father has shown him. He has seen it with the Father. He talks in verse 40 about the truth I heard from God. He's one with the Father, as he tells us in John 10. His claims are incredible. And if we would know the truth of God, he alone is the one who can teach it to us. We can only learn the truth from Jesus Christ. This Galilean carpenter is one who shares all the secrets of God. He is equal to the Father in knowledge. The Father is omniscient. The Son is also omniscient. Not only does he know everything that is, he knows what would have been if anything had been different. You remember in Matthew 11, I believe it is, where he talks about what would have happened in Sodom and Gomorrah if the signs done in Capernaum and the other cities in Galilee had been done there. They were never done, so it's a hypothetical situation. But he knows what would have happened. He is omniscient. In verse 42, we read, I came not of my own accord, but he, the Father, sent me. Jesus came into the world sent by the Father. In other words, Jesus didn't begin to exist when he was born. God knew each of us from eternity past, but our existence began when we were conceived. But Jesus was sent into the world by the Father. He existed eternally. He is the eternal God. And there's a mystery here. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But Jesus, the Son, God the Son, who is the Son of God the Father, was sent into the world on a mission. And his mission is the Father's will. And everything that Jesus did on earth was commissioned by God. As the writer to Hebrews tells us, he is the apostle of our confession. The word apostle comes from the root verb to send. He's the one sent as the Father's personal representative, just like Peter and James and John and the other apostles are Jesus' personal representatives. But he is one with the Father. And the oneness and unity of the Father and the Son are seen in everything that Christ did. He says all kinds of things in this passage throughout John's Gospel, throughout the New Testament, that ought to blow our minds, that ought to just leave us breathless. But we become so familiar with them and we don't think them through and we don't think through the implications. In verse 46, he challenges his opponents. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Now, he's not saying they didn't believe he was sinful, but he's saying you can't prove any sin in my life. He is making a stupendous claim. Could any other person in history say what he just said? Could any of us? He is the sinless one. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I'm sure he said that with passion because he is the Holy One of God who loves holiness. And his enemies were unable to respond. And the boldness of Jesus' challenge reveals that he was conscious of having a clear and perfect conscience, something no other human being has ever had. We think of godly people like Isaiah, who had the vision in the temple, seeing the Lord high and lifted up. And by the way, in John's Gospel, John tells us that Isaiah saw Christ. But when Isaiah saw him, what was his response? Oh boy, I'm really ahead of all my contemporaries. God's given me a vision of himself in the temple. No, he cried out, woe is me, I am undone. My eyes have seen the King. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell in a people, in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He thought he was going to die. He knew he deserved to die. And the seraphim came with a coal and touched his lips and says, this has atoned for your sin. You will not die. A man of God like Isaiah, how about the rest of us? But Jesus said, which one of you convicts me of sin? He was sinless. He's the Holy One of God. Leon Morris notes accurately, it is impossible to envisage any other figure in history making such a claim. As the unique Son, Jesus claims that God Himself is the one seeking Jesus' glory. Now the Father has said, God has said throughout Scripture, my glory I will share with no one. I will give my glory to no one. I will not compromise my character and my holiness and who I am. And yet He seeks the glory of His Son. In that claim alone we have evidence that Jesus is God. And so we read in verse 50, I do not seek my own glory. Which one of us can say that? Jesus was the most humble man who ever lived in history. And in the same breath, He can say, I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and He is the judge. And then in verse 54, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me. And just in case they were misunderstanding who He meant, He said, of whom you say, He is our God. Jesus was absolutely humble and dependent on God in His incarnation. And He was utterly without sin and completely holy. And He could calmly claim that the Creator of the universe was concerned that Jesus be glorified among men. The God who said, my glory I will not give to another. Which means He's giving His glory to His Son who is God. And so we must never, ever allow anyone to tell us without protesting that they don't know what they're talking about if they say Jesus did not claim to be God. He claims to be the unique Son of God, and He is the Son, God the Son, of the Father. He is very God, a very God, as the creeds say. He also claims to honor the Father perfectly. In verse 49, He says, I honor my Father. And yet, all human beings are sinners. Every one of us falls short of the glory of God, as Paul writes in Romans 3:23. But Jesus claims to honor His Father. Take a look at verse 29. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. Why? For I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Can any of us say that? I wish we all could. One day, and this is our hope, one day we will be in glory and we will be like Jesus and we will never sin again. And from that time on, we'll be able to say, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him because of the work of the Spirit in us to make us like Christ. But Jesus can say that now, while He's on earth. I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. We need to have a higher view of Jesus than we have. I can say that without reservation, because no matter how high a view of Jesus we have, and I trust we have a high view of Him, He is infinitely good and infinitely holy. He is the infinite God. We can never have a view of Him that is too high. He is God. And He helps us to understand what it means when He says He always pleases God. The essence of pleasing the Father and glorifying Him is seen in verse 55. I do know Him and I keep His word. Elsewhere Jesus tells us, John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Eternal life means knowing God. It means being in relationship with God. Jesus knows God. He knows His Father, and to know God is to love God, and it is to be in fellowship with Him. It is to be in communion with Him, and it is to do His will. It is to keep His word. It is to love Him, and because we love Him, we are gladly submissive to Him. His wish is our delight. That was the way Jesus related to His Father. And when we received eternal life by trusting in Christ, by repenting of our sin, that means we have entered into relationship with God. It's not something we earn, it's a gift we receive because of what Jesus has done for us. And if it's true that you're trusting in Christ and you've repented of your sin, then you can truly say that you know God. And it also means that at least in some degree you are keeping His word and seeking to keep His word and desiring to keep His word and growing in keeping His word. But the Lord Jesus is claiming to keep God's word perfectly. He's the only person who ever lived who truly honored God every day of his life, every moment of every day, in every single thing that he did. When he got baptized, which was the beginning of his public ministry, when he who had no sin was identified with sinners in that public declaration that we deserve death and that we need to be made alive, which is really what baptism is, the Father spoke publicly, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Do you and I grasp the magnitude of Jesus' claim that he honors his Father? That he is the sinless, perfect, obedient, holy Son of God? This Galilean carpenter? This is the mystery. Christmas is an incredible mystery that God became man without ceasing to be God, though his glory was veiled. He was still God. He is God the Son, who is the Son of the Father, and who always honors the Father. We need to have a high view of Jesus. He claims to be the giver of life. We read in verse 51, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He will never see death. Jesus gives life. Now, this claim really raised the hackles of the people who supposedly believed in him. If you look at their response in verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than Abraham who died and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now the irony is, these people who responded so vehemently with hostility and anger are the people that John refers to in verse 31 and even in verse 30, where it says, "As he was saying these things, many believed in him, and so Jesus spoke to the Jews who had believed in him," and we have this discourse that we're studying right now. These were people who believed in him. They claimed to believe what he said. But as soon as they begin to understand the implications of it, those implications search them. They begin to understand the magnitude of his claims. And that is what I'm trying to say to you today, that every one of us needs to really wrestle with these claims and understand that this man is not just saying, you know, you can join the gym and you can join some other organization and you can do this and you can do that, but you can't just add me onto one compartment of your life. If you want to be in connection with me, I am Lord, and every aspect of your life, every inch, every instant, every moment is subject to me and is lived in reference to me. That is what it means to be a Christian. And just coming to church and doing your duty once a week and maybe picking up your Bible a few times a week and maybe putting money in the offering plate or maybe who knows what, that has nothing to do with what it means to be a Christian in its essence. If those things are flowing out of hearts that love Jesus, then they're great. But if you're just doing those because you think that's what it means to be a Christian, you've missed it. Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. He's Lord of all, and he demands utter and complete allegiance and worship and loyalty and love and submission, glad submission, gladly owning him as our very life, so that the Apostle Paul could write, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain," because it means more of Christ. To depart and be with him is far better. Is that how we look at Jesus? Is that how we feel about him? Is that how we think about him? Do we recognize that he has given us life? He's given us physical life. He's the creator of all. The fact that you and I were born and are alive today is thanks to him. He is the creator of everything. He is the one who gives life. Man, in his efforts, still has not created life in the laboratory. And God, in all his grace, allows us to be like him in bringing life into the world by having children, but to impart life to the dead, whether the physically dead or the spiritually dead, is God's prerogative only. And yet this Galilean carpenter from a backwater in the Roman Empire can say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Now, does that mean we won't physically die? Well, ultimately, even our physical death will be overcome by him. He will raise us from the dead. But he's talking about spiritual death. He's talking about eternal death. He's talking about death that really matters. Because physical death is a minor thing compared to eternal death and spiritual death, separation from God in hell for eternity, separation from God during your 70 or 80 or 90 years on this earth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Have you faced the magnitude of this claim for yourself? Have you felt the weight of this claim for yourself? Understand this morning for each of us here and for everybody out there that's walking around deliberately or not so deliberately ignoring Jesus Christ. He and he alone has power over your life and death. You and I did not choose the day of our birth, nor will we choose the day of our death. Some people might say, I know a guy that killed himself. He chose the day of his death. Actually, didn't. He would not have succeeded in killing himself unless the Lord had allowed it. I know a story of a man who tried to take his own life, and someone was moved to pray for that man, and the bullet missed. It didn't kill him. There isn't anything in your life that isn't in the hands and under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is in the hands of God. And yet Jesus claims that he's the giver of life. Do you see what he's saying here? He is God. He's the judge. He said the Father has given all judgment to the Son because he's the Son of Man. The Father has said to the Son, you shall be the judge of the entire human race by virtue of the fact that you are willing to become one of them. Because he is the Son of Man. Life and death are in his hands. You're here today thinking that you are evaluating Jesus Christ. I want you to recognize how foolish you are. Because you're not evaluating him. He's evaluating you. And even the fact that your brain is working is only by his grace and mercy. Sometimes people experience sudden onset Alzheimer's. And in a very short period of time, they get to the point where they can't even think for themselves. Every breath that you and I take is a gift of grace from the living God. And based on what Jesus is claiming, every breath that you and I take is a gift from Jesus Christ. He claims to be God the Son. He claims to be the one who honors the Father perfectly. He claims to be the giver of life. He also claims to be the Messiah promised to Abraham. In other words, the whole flow of biblical history culminates in him. He is the pinnacle. He is the climax. He is the goal of all history. And the Bible speaks of him from beginning to end. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham, and these are Jewish people who took pride in the fact that they were descendants of Abraham, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Again, they weren't too happy with this. Now, we're not sure what day of Christ was Abraham rejoicing in. It may refer to a number of things, or perhaps more probably, it refers to the whole of his work, the whole of his life, the whole of his life poured out for mankind, culminating in his death and resurrection. It really doesn't matter. We can think of the ram provided in the thicket so that Abraham didn't have to slay Isaac. We can think of the promise given to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. In all of these things, Abraham is rejoicing in the Messiah who will fulfill them. We don't know exactly when Jesus' words are referring to. When did Abraham rejoice in this great promise of Jesus' coming day? As I said, the promise in Genesis 12:3, and you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Paul writes in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the families of the nations be blessed. The gospel is the good news of Jesus. Perhaps it was that moment when Abraham, in obedience to God, not understanding how it's going to work, Hebrews tells us that he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead, and he raises the knife to slay his son so that he can offer him as a burnt offering, and the angel of the Lord says, stop, and prevented him from taking Isaac's life. And he said, now I know that you fear God and that you love me even more than you love your son. You don't have to do it. And he looks up and he sees a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. He had said to Isaac as they were going to the place of sacrifice, God will provide a lamb for himself, my son. And so we're told that Abraham rejoiced that he would see Jesus' day. Perhaps that was part of it. Ultimately, it may mean that Abraham's general attitude toward Jesus' coming was one of joy and exaltation and expectation and hope, rather than perhaps referring to one particular occasion. The point is, what is really crucial here, is that Jesus is claiming to be the fulfillment of Abraham's hope, and by extension, the fulfillment of the hope of all godly people down through the ages. We can go through the scriptures and see, and this is one of the things I'm wrestling with and praying about, perhaps doing a series on just seeing Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. We see on the very day that Adam and Eve sinned, God said that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. We see the promise to Abraham. We see the ark of Noah's day that provided salvation to all who were willing to take refuge in the ark, that being a picture of God's salvation for all who take refuge in Christ. We see Moses, the great lawgiver, who said, God will give you a prophet. He will raise up a prophet from among your brothers who's like me. We have Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. We have Jeremiah talking about God creating a new covenant which will be written on your hearts, and I will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. And Jesus saying on the night he was betrayed, as he took the Passover meal and transformed it into the Lord's Supper, that this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And so we see that throughout Scripture, God points to his coming Son. And then we see the Son in the Gospels, and we see the explanation of his life and the implications for us in the epistles, and we see the book of Revelation, which points us to the complete victory of the Son over everything and the consummation of the ages and our being gathered to him forever to see his glory, to worship him. The claims that he made. Well, he also claims, and perhaps this is the pinnacle, not only is he the Messiah who will bring in the kingdom of God and bring in salvation, the servant of the Lord we've been studying in Isaiah, but he claims to be the great I Am, the eternal God of Scripture made flesh. At the end of this discourse and debate with his enemies, Jesus talks about Abraham seeing his day, and so they respond to him in verse 57. The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Now, they were just picking a round number to be sure that Jesus couldn't say, "Well, actually, I'm a bit older than that." He was probably about 30, 33 here. They picked a round number. The point is that you couldn't possibly have been alive when Abraham was alive. You're not even half a century old, let alone 2,000 years old. Abraham lived 2 millennia before this. And how does Jesus respond to that? Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," this is this amen, amen, "verily, verily, I say unto you." It's whenever he's making a statement of the greatest import. "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, ego eimi, I am." I am. What did they do? They immediately picked up stones to kill him. And if he wasn't telling the truth, they were doing the right thing, although they shouldn't have done it as a mob. There should have been a trial. Because, you see, they knew what he was saying. The flow of our discourse from verses 31 right through to this verse 59 is that of the revelation of two identities here. The identity of Jesus, but also the identity of these professing believers. The Lord Jesus progressively revealing to his hearers both who they really are, in other words, who their father is, the devil, and who they are as his offspring, and he's also revealing to them who he is. And we've seen that Jesus reveals who his father is and who he is as the son of the father and as the one who honors God, the one who's the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. But now in verse 58, we come to the pinnacle of Jesus' self-revelation, his identity as the I Am of Scripture. Three times earlier in this discourse, the Lord has made I Am declarations. We see in verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And in verses 24 and 28, our English versions translate, "Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. And again, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He." Literally there, he says, "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am." Now, it's not wrong to add the object of his sentence or the complement, "He." It's not incorrect, because it's not clear that he's making an absolute statement of deity there, although he's certainly hinting at it. But here in verse 58, there is no ambiguity. Jesus' declaration here is unmistakable. He's making the clear claim to be the God of the burning bush, the God who appeared to Moses in Exodus 3, 13 to 15, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." And when you read your Bibles in the Old Testament, most English versions, where you see the word Lord in capital letters, that is referring to that name, I am, only in the third person, he is, or at least related to that. We're not exactly sure how to render it, but it is derived from the verb to be. It is the personal covenant name of God. And when God in the burning bush said to Abraham, "I am who I am, tell the children of Israel that I am has sent you to them," he was declaring that he is the eternal God, the unchanging one, the self-existent one, the one who always is, who was and is to come. It's the name that the Jewish people stopped pronouncing, and that's why we use the word Lord, because we're not sure of how it's supposed to be pronounced. We would say Jehovah, which is probably a misunderstanding. Yahweh is more likely, because Hebrew did not use vowels. And so we only have the consonants, which in English would be YHWH, and we render it Yahweh. But it comes from the verb haya, meaning to be. And it's connected to this great declaration, I am. And so in our English Bibles, if you have the word Lord in small letters, it just means Lord. It means Adonai. It means the one who is master. But if it's in capitals, it's the personal name of God. And Jesus is saying, I am. Before he could have said, before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was born, I existed. He'd be talking about his long existence, maybe even his eternal existence. But when he says, before Abraham was, I am, he is claiming to be the God who appeared to Moses in the burning bush. He is the God of Isaiah, who declared in Isaiah 43, 12 and 13, I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God, and henceforth I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? That's the God who spoke through Isaiah. Jesus is claiming to be that God. Consider Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But that's what Jesus is claiming. Before Abraham came into being, Jesus Christ is the I Am. He is the eternally existing one, without beginning or end, the Alpha and the Omega. Think of the passage that Jeremy read earlier this morning, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But John didn't stop there. He said, and the Word was God. He was with God. He's distinct from the Father. And yet at the same time, He was God and is God. He's the eternal I Am. We've only touched on a few of the claims of Jesus this morning. But these claims, and as we read through our Gospels, we need to be on the lookout for more of his claims. But these claims ought to shake our lives to their very foundations. If we don't get who he is correctly, and if we don't relate to him correctly, we will miss the point of life on earth, and we will regret it for all eternity. That's how important he is. He is the existence of life. He is the reason for life. He is the creator of life. He is God. And he came into this world to be our Savior. We need to grasp this. We need to let it shape us and shake us and permeate our being and change us. These great claims of Jesus ought to shake our lives to their very foundations. And so we move on to our second point, which is really, how do we respond? And so the state of our heart before God is revealed by our response to the claims of Christ. We note, in order to set the stage to understand the context, that by nature the human heart is a place of pride and prejudice. You might say that sounds like a good title for a book. But actually, I believe that Jane Austen was a Christian. And she was portraying the human condition. Now, I'm no Jane Austen expert. I don't read her books too often. But the human heart is a place of pride and prejudice by nature. We see the fickle nature of the human heart throughout this whole exchange, throughout this discourse, throughout these interactions. Jesus claims to be the light of the world. He claims to be the determiner of human destiny in the first 30 verses from 12 through 30. And as a result of his teaching, some of his hearers believe. They give intellectual assent. They agree. This sounds true. It sounds right. Yet it becomes increasingly clear that whatever their so-called faith was, it didn't truly accept him as he revealed himself to be. And that's the crucial issue. There are all kinds of people out there today who reject him totally, or they say, well, he was a good man, or whatever they want to say. But what about those of us in the church who claim to believe? Have we believed in him the way he requires us to believe in him? Do we accept him and gladly surrender to him and gladly own everything he reveals himself to be? Whatever these people believed, it wasn't that. Rather, the pride of their identity as offspring of Abraham and being the people of God only results in them rejecting Jesus and insulting him by making sly comments about his ancestry. When he accuses them of being of their father and eventually points out that he's talking about the devil, they say, "We were not born of sexual immorality." And that may possibly be a veiled reference to Jesus' ancestry and the fact that he was born to Mary and perhaps conceived out of wedlock. Whether they understood all the details, whether there were just rumors, we don't know. But that may have been an insult they were making. But furthermore, their hatred becomes increasingly evident by the deepening level of their insults. Verse 48, "You're a Samaritan and have a demon." It's interesting that Jesus responds by saying, "I do not have a demon." He doesn't even dignify their comment about Samaritans, because for Jesus, all people are precious and all people are sinners, all people are lost. But they're all precious to him. But for these people, Samaritans were the despised half-breeds who had corrupted God's truth. They were a mixture of the northern tribes, the poor of the land that were left when most of them were taken into exile by the Assyrians, who had then intermarried and mixed with the people the Assyrians had brought in from other lands who worshipped other gods. And so they were despised by the pure Jews. But to say that Jesus was a Samaritan was an insult, but to say that he had a demon was even worse, because that means they are saying Jesus is in league with the devil. They were perilously close to the unpardonable sin of attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, of refusing to recognize that Jesus came from God. Why did they sink so low? Well, pride and prejudiced against him. They were proud of their own standing as the children of Abraham. But Jesus says it's really the fruit of your true paternity. Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies." But note verse 45, something very interesting here. He says, "But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me." Because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. In other words, the truth itself was a foreign language to them. And literally he's saying in verse 43, "You cannot hear my word." And that's the state of every person before they are born again of the Spirit of God. We are spiritually dead. We are of our father, the devil. We love lies. We hate truth. We may protest, "No, I love truth." But the reality is we are squirming to hide our inner selves from the truth. We're doing our best to hide. We're lost in darkness and we're unable to understand God's truth. Do you see what that's saying? That when we hear the truth, we respond to it negatively because we're not able to accept it. We're not able to receive it. We are of a different nature until we are born again. That is a picture of the desperate state of the human heart apart from the regenerating grace of God. And so if we refuse to believe Jesus' teaching, we reveal that the truth of God has no place in our heart. Verse 37, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. You share the gospel with a friend, you're doing it out of good motives, you care for their well-being, and they respond with hostility far out of proportion to what you would expect. These people were seeking to kill him. Why? Because his word finds no place in them. Verse 47, whoever is of God, whoever belongs to God, whoever shares the nature of God through the new birth, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. As he said elsewhere, he doesn't say, you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says, you don't believe because you're not my sheep, because you're not the chosen ones of God who've been given a new nature. We are utterly dependent on God for understanding because of the hardness of our hearts and the sinfulness of our beings. And if you are here today and you haven't put your trust in Christ, you need to understand how desperate your state is. Your heart is so hard that God's word will not find lodging in it unless he in his mercy opens your understanding. You need to recognize you're on the precipice of a cliff and cry out, God, have mercy on me, the sinner. And if you're a Christian today, you need to understand, as I do, that we are dependent on God every day for life and for understanding of his truth. Do we recognize God's word for what it is when we hear it and read it? Does the Bible grip us as being the truth? Do we welcome it? Do we hunger for it? Do we delight in it because it's God's word? If not, that shows that we are not God's children. By nature, the human heart is a place of pride and prejudice. And if we refuse to believe his teaching, we reveal that the truth of God has no place in our heart. And thirdly, if we refuse to accept his identity as the God-man, we reveal that our hearts do not know God. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, to execute him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Their response to Jesus' strongest claim to be God was simple and quick. They sought to kill him immediately. Stoning was the prescribed punishment for blasphemy. For a man to claim to be God was indeed blasphemy, unless it was true. So I ask you this morning. Are you convinced? Convinced to the point that you would die for it? Are you convinced that Jesus Christ is God and he is your only hope? So convinced that you will center your life on earth on that truth and live for him. You'll take up your cross and follow him gladly. You will consider him the pearl of great price, the treasure greater than anything you can have in life, and you would rather have him than even life itself. Is that where you're at this morning? Jesus said in verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, and if we translate it literally, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Is the identity of Jesus Christ as God precious to you today? Are you certain of it? How important is that truth to you? To put it simply, if you refuse to accept that Jesus is God, that he rules the world, that he made you, that he demands, and rightfully so, your allegiance and loyalty. If you refuse to accept that, he's saying you don't know God. You're still in your sins, and your state is absolutely desperate. Jesus is speaking to people who believe but don't believe. People who superficially accept what he says as true but refuse to submit to him or commit to him. And that's maybe a more dangerous place to be than somebody that just says outright, I don't believe in him. At least that person knows they don't believe in him. They're not deceiving themselves about whether they believe in him. If we know the truth but refuse to bow before it, it has an effect on us. It's a hardening effect. It's an embittering effect. If we refuse to do business with Jesus Christ, we will become people who do not and cannot know the joy of true fellowship with God. Every time we hear the gospel and say no, it becomes easier to say no the next time and harder to say yes. And as a Christian, every time you say, well, Lord, not right now, you're making it easier to say no, Lord, next time. You know the words no, Lord, are a contradiction in terms? The very definition of calling him Lord is to say yes, Lord. Command me, Lord. Your will is my pleasure. Don't let the hardening, embittering, close-mindedness to the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done, don't let that happen to you. Believe in Christ, the great I am. Keep believing in him. Trust in him. Submit to him. Commit to him. Hold nothing back that you might find life, abundant life in his name. May God help every one of us here to do so every day and every moment while there's still time. To choose anything over Jesus is a fool's choice. The state of our heart before God is revealed by our response to the claims of Jesus Christ. He is the great revealer of hearts. Please listen to what he's revealing to you about your heart and respond to him, that one day we might all be together, gathered around that throne, rejoicing in his mercy to us. Don't be absent. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning having faced the sobering reality that Jesus makes claims that we cannot ignore, and that many even who believed in him were deceiving themselves. They had not really surrendered to him. They had not really believed. They had not really delighted themselves in him. May that not be true of anyone here. May we all love him, trust him, commit ourselves to him, and follow him every day, knowing that our eternal destiny is sure if we cling to him. Give us great joy as we follow him, knowing that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus if we truly believe. May that be true of everyone here, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.